Lights are off. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Just a quick update. I know it's probably a bit early for you, but anyway, it's about a month from now. We're not going to have classes during the week on March 25th and 26th. So just those two classes, and the Sunday before, I'm going to have a guest speaker fill in. Mr. John Fox is going to, Tom Fox is going to fill in. Tom or John, one of them. Oh, man, I remember Tommy John? He was a great pitcher from the Yankees back in the day. Anyway, sorry. So that's on the 22nd. John will be here to fill in for me on March 22nd. So I'll hopefully remember to remind you of that as time goes on. We are in a part of the Gospel of Matthew that is the Passion of Christ. It is the most solemn, sad, horrible part of the Scripture. I mean, it's worse than the deportation of Israel, which is pretty bad. Back in the Old Testament prophets. the term Gethsemane, or the name, literally translates into oil press. The garden itself is on the opposite side of the hill on the Mount of Olives, on the opposite side of Jerusalem. And scholars do believe that where the tourists are taken by bus and is the place where that was Gethsemane back when Jesus prayed there. But there's a cave there where the oil press used to be. So they would press the olives. There was a big olive grove there. There's some idea that perhaps the trees that are there now are the trees that were there when Christ was there. And they've actually carbon dated those trees and found out that no, they're about 1,000 years old, but not as old going back to Christ. But anyway, I would love to go and be at this place. I have friends who have been there, and they have attested that the feeling that comes over you when you're there, because this truly is the place where our Lord first takes in what he has to do. He's already told the disciples throughout his ministry, he told them that he's going to be sacrificed, that he's going to be crucified. He knows all about it. He's the only one who really knows what's going to happen. But it's in Gethsemane that he begins an emotional downfall. And when I say downfall, of course I don't mean sin. But we're going to see our Lord look into the pit of death. And only he knows death the way death really is. None of us know it. And none of us will as believers. We don't know this. For us, death is a glory. It's a passage from this world to the next. What Jesus is looking into is the true curse of death. And he's going to have to go into it. And it horrifies him. A lot of people have a hard time with this weakness that our Lord shows. But I want to warn you before we get into it, that this is where his humanity shines the most. In all of Scripture, this is where the humanity of our Lord shines the most, shines the brightest. And if we change his emotions to suit our sensibilities, or if we change his emotions that are recorded here clearly to suit our sensibilities or our ideas, that what we cost ourselves is the inability to see him fully. To see God as a man, weak, trembling, sorrowful, asking the Father if there's another way. It's amazing. It's amazing. So what I want us to do during this study, we're going to be in it this week, maybe a bit more. I am in no rush to get through this. There's multiple principles here. Today we're going to look at our Lord's Prayer. We also have to look at the disciples and their ability to sleep. And there's multiple aspects here that we want to bring out. Make sure we don't miss any of it, because we don't go through Gethsemane very often, and we want to sit here and behold Him. So, as we, let's open up in prayer, but as we sing in the joy of knowing the blessing that has come from this, as He said, when the seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit, and we have that fruit. None of us will experience death the way He did because He went as our substitute. So let's open up in prayer. Remember, with humility and reverence, to take in God's word, to sing to Him, for all of us together to worship Him together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who looked into the pit of sin and hell, who looked into death and its darkness and saw it for what it really was. And despite the fact that it horrified Him, that it brought Him to a sadness that was to the point of death, He said, "Your will and not His." No human being would want to go through that. And yet our Lord did, revealing to us, Father, His humanity. We are in awe of the fact that You, God, would become a man so very human, so that we would be delivered from sin and death and to be restored to where we really need to be and should be, which is below You, with you, in Your kingdom, with Him as our King forever. Father, we don't know it yet how marvelous this is. We have a peek at it. It's good enough for us to live our lives with joy and courage, but we long for more. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts to the reality of our Lord in these final hours of His first advent. We ask that, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thank you. 10,000 reasons for my
Matthew 26, please. I meant to mention that Alan's mom, Marcia, went home to be with the Lord last week. And the family was grateful. I know Alan is grateful that she's at peace at home and not suffering anymore. And it made me, when Marcia was able to come here before she couldn't anymore, she drove a fire engine red Mustang, like that awesome car that I was so jealous of. And she'd come, you know, not really doing donuts in the parking lot, but, you know, I would have totally loved that. But she was just such a great gal and a lover of the Lord. And we're just so grateful, you know, as what we'll see today, as we'll continue to see as we're progressing towards the cross and the resurrection, that death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more I look into this, the more, just a little bit more, I see of how against God death is. So death itself is against God. It's a curse upon man. And the ultimate death, what death is, not just our passing from our physical bodies, but the death of that is the result of sin is separation from God forever. Now think of that. I mean, it's horrible. And Christ is going to enter into that horrible place. The Bible personifies death like it's a person, even though it's not. It's not a living thing. Obviously, it's opposite of that. But the Bible personifies it like it's not just a person, but also a place. The darkness of the grave, of hell. And it's amazing. And what's amazing here, like the more I dive into it, the more it's kind of solemn and a little bit depressed I get, and sometimes a lot depressed. And I say in a good way, my fear for the world and the people in it who are going to be judged. And, you know, you wouldn't even, when you see it the way it is, you certainly would not want your worst enemy to be judged. And but then as you continue, then there's the resurrection. And it's no mistake that the resurrection is the feast of, you know, the first fruits that come after the feast of unleavened bread is the day of resurrection, which is the day of spring, you know, where winter and death changes to life. Nothing is overlooked when our Lord has made all of this true. And nothing is certainly overlooked here in Gethsemane. So, of course, this is, as we've noted, and at some point in the future, we'll review this Passion Week to make sure we understand where we're at so we don't get too lost in the trees here. But in Matthew 26:36, then Jesus came with them after the Passover meal, came with them to the place, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. He has come to pray, make no mistake. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who are James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. On Thursday's, our last message, we looked at these two words. Grieved means to be completely sorrowful. Distressed is a word that means to be, literally means not at home. And so it's a word that means anxiety. It means angst. I think distressed is my favorite translation of it. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Now, this is the same word grieved, except it's intensified with a preposition para. Para means alongside. So in other words, this is nearer to ultimate grief, and it's so bad in him. Note, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. This is the Son of God who says, I'm so sorrowful that I feel like I could die right now. So he says to them, remain here. He gives them two commands. Now, we're going to deal with the disciples either Wednesday or Thursday. I don't know the exact order. But we got to deal with prayer, and I'm so excited for that. We've got to deal with the disciples, and we've got to deal with the contrast that he tells them, the very famous, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to really look into that because it's very important. So he gives them two commands. They keep the first one, remain here. I say that tongue in cheek because they remain there because they fall asleep. Remain here and keep watch with me. This verb, the Greek verb, means to be alert. So watch is fine as long as we know that he is telling them in a commandment, stay here, don't leave me, and be alert. Be with me and be alert. He seeks the comfort of his friends. As I said when I opened up, Gethsemane is where we see the humanity of Jesus Christ most clearly. And it's astounding. It's astounding that he who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. This is poverty, weakness. So in verse 39, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, notice the falling on his face. I think it's in Luke. It says that he got on his knees. So if we compare the two Gospels, we'd put them together. Both things that happened, as the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he fell on his knees and then eventually fell on his face. And it reveals it's a physical manifestation of this deep grief. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So today what we're going to do is try and analyze this prayer a little bit, which, if you know, I'm sure you know that this is pretty debated as to what he really means here. There are three significant echoes in this prayer. He's going to pray three times, and he's going to tell the disciples when he returns and finds them sleeping that they need to pray. And so there's going to be the echoes of the Lord's Prayer here. Your will be done. Immediately we see, just like he told us to pray when the disciples asked him, how should we pray? He said, pray this way. Right? Pray like that. Not even like this. He said, pray these words in the Gospel of Luke. Pray these words. Our Father who is in heaven, holy be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And Jesus is going to pray that exact prayer at his greatest need, the hour of his greatest need. The real motivation of Christ and what he is truly seeking here is a really, really meaningful question. And it is debated, sure. But the fact that it's recorded for us, and we do have some insight into it, we want to make sure that we don't presume anything, but we also want to make sure that we explore it and that we're not afraid to. The first thing that we see when we analyze this prayer is the opening, my Father. This is extremely rare. When he prays up to 15 recorded times in the Gospels, he always starts his prayer with Father. In this prayer in Gethsemane, he says, my Father. I mean, it's just a simple pronoun. But think about it. How often do we, when we really need someone who's close to us to understand us or to do something for us or to forgive us, how often do we use a deeper, more personal name? My husband. I need you now, rather than a quick, like, honey, I need you. Right? Some of you might call him on the phone and say, honey, I need you. What we find is that when we truly, like, almost grabbing him by the shoulders and saying, please, my friend, I need you. Super rare opening of prayer, my Father. And then, perhaps this is where it gets into some thick issues, if it is possible. So we ask, well, this is God, you know. Of course he knows what's possible and what's not possible. Why would he ask this? I'd go even farther and say, why is God praying to God? But we must remember that the Son of God has become a man. And it is a complete mystery forever. Maybe in eternity we get deeper insight in heaven. But the humanity of Christ is true fully. The deity of Christ is true fully. This had to be worked out in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. The church finally, after so much debate about the hypostatic union, had to finally set down a definition that all the churches could adopt, and they did an awesome job. It's in that document that that you hear the truly man, truly God. Not mixed, not half and half, truly both. And right there, we're at a place where, outside of our view of our little finite minds, here we have God who is praying to God, is it possible we can do this another way? So as I say here, this one of the things that can possibly give us a little insight is that this is a first-class condition. Now, what a first-class condition is the word if followed by an indicative verb. Now, all you need to know about that is that, first off, it's used a lot. There's about 300 of these. There's over 300 of these in the New Testament. And it's an if and an indicative, meaning if some want to translate it if and it's true. But this is not true, is it? Is it possible? Well, perhaps it is true. But what this generally refers to is something like this. If, and let's assume for the sake of argument that it's true. I'll give you another example where the Lord uses a first-class condition. When he's on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does he know why he's forsaken? Absolutely. So why does he phrase it in a question? Does he know that there's only one way to do this? Absolutely. So why does he phrase it here in a question? Now, there's going to be some mystery to this still, but I think we can gain a bit of insight from this first-class condition. Imagine that you are facing something horrible and that you know that there's a 99.999 chance that it's going to come to fruition. Say it's your own death. Say it's your own pain. I've got an example for you for what if it's one of your children who is absolutely so sick that, you know, at a point that no one has ever survived, ever. Do you pray to God? Is it possible you could save my child? Of course you do. Of course you do. The Lord phrases this as a first-class condition. He could have said it in another way. He could have used the subjunctive verb, which means if and maybe, maybe not. But in Greek, the grammar helps us out just a little bit here. So if I take this first-class condition and I interpret it as, Father, let's assume for the sake of argument that this cup could pass from me. Let's just consider for a moment that there is another way. And I can think of why he would mean that. From the deepest expression of agony, a question as to the possibility of something else happening rather than what you know will happen is a personal relief in prayer. Is relief felt considering with God that it's possible that a horrible event could go another way? Of course it is. When you go to God in prayer and say, Father, I know that this has to happen. Let's just consider for a second that there is another way. Is there another way? Reveal it to me so that I can be completely on board. Is that a sin to ask that? Heck no, it's not. I can answer that for you. No, it's not. But what is a problem for, and it has been, as I've looked into this passage, Christians do not want to see their Lord in this weak position. And so they make all kinds of reasons for why he would pray this. And they're all conjectured in the mind of man. Now, if you know, if you've been in my ministry for any length of time, you know that I do my best not to conjecture anything about the Scripture. I take it literally the way it is. And literally, and I'm not alone in this. I was overjoyed to read how many commentators truly come out with great confidence to say, yeah, our Lord wanted this to go another way. Because it's completely human to look into the jaws of death and say, I don't want to do that. But, now, if you say, I don't want to do that, see you later, God, that is sin. If you say, I don't want to do that, but your will, not mine, that's moral courage. And guess what? You can't have moral courage unless you have a choice to run the other way. There's no such thing as courage if there's no risk of death. You know, what I say, I walked a really tight curb, it was this wide, and I walked right across it. I say, wow, were you scared? Oh, no, I have great courage. But then you find out it was like a curb in a parking lot. That's about 2 inches off the ground, and if I fall off it, well, big deal. Does it make a difference if that curb is on the edge of a cliff that goes down 200 feet into the Pacific Ocean? I have been on this trail. It makes me weak in the knees every time I go over. There's a trail at Cape Lookout. If you haven't done this trail, if you're not afraid of heights, it's awesome. Because there's a part of this trail that goes along that cliff that is truly about 200 feet down. And it's like from me, am I in the picture or you can't? There I am. But it's like from me to the piano, even less. It's like right there. And I'm dead. It's harrowing. Right, so that's what courage is. We'll talk about this in a little bit. If there's no risk of falling, there's no such thing as courage. And our Lord has it here. Let me illustrate. This is a true story. A friend of mine had a son who's married. This just happened a little bit ago, maybe about a year, a little more than a year ago. They're in their 20s, young couple. His wife got pregnant with twins. And early on in the pregnancy, to the doctors, it became clear that the twins would not survive birth. There was some complication, I can't remember what it was. The doctors therefore told them, you need to abort. They're not going to survive, the twins. But they, being Christians, did not want to abort. They're dead against it. So she carried the twins almost to term, knowing that the chance of them surviving was pretty much zero. With incredible bravery, she carried them to term. The twins were delivered. I believe it was a C-section. And within almost 24 hours, they died. But they sat with these two tiny babies all day as they hung on to life, and then they watched them die. Can you imagine? It hurt them. And she got pregnant again, and they had another child. God blessed. But what courage? Do you think that they prayed, Father, is there any way? Is it possible? Of course they did. And it's just like our Lord here. It would have been a medical miracle for those kids to survive. And they prayed this. They did it frequently. Our Lord prays 3 times here in Gethsemane. He's persistent in prayer. Father, if it is possible that my child may not die. Or we could say, Father, let's consider for a moment, for the sake of argument, first class condition. Let's consider for the sake of argument that these babies are going to live. Would that give you rest? And here's the further rest, that you would finally, in prayer, accept it. Because for a lot of people, they would say, well, God is evil. They would get angry at God and say, God is evil. He should have saved my children. What kind of a God is there who's not going to save every baby, every child? That's not a good God, is it? But yet in prayer, just like our Lord, Jesus Christ could say, Father, this is ridiculous. Why are we doing this? I wonder if in his own heart he's saying, why did we start this whole process and create the world in the first place? I don't know. But like those parents, if I said, you know, after struggling and arguing, angry, recovering, confessing the anger, whatever, I am begging you, Father, is there any way? But then you come to the realization that, you know what? It's the Father's will, it's not mine. And I tell you what, that is a pure, simple, concise definition of Christianity right there. Your will, not mine. If every Christian in the world would just give over into that statement, the church would be so powerful. Churches would be so united and so powerful. So God's, So God's response is, basically, and again, I'm not trying to presume too much. Yeah, it's possible, but it's not my will. Yes, it's possible. Yes, it's possible that, right? Remember, Christ, we'll see it coming up. Christ says to Peter, when Peter takes out his sword, he says, you know, I can put a stop to this immediately. All I got to do is call the angels from heaven. They will come and this will end. I can stop this at any time. I'm just not going to do it because it's not in the scripture. That's exactly what he says to Peter. So to a person of faith, when you come around to say, well, you know what, Father, whatever your will be done, that is comfort. And it's amazing comfort in the midst of the most horrible trial, the most difficult trial, the most difficult way of life that you may have to face at any given season of your life, that is a great comfort. But for a person who is of self and not of faith, it's a time to get angry at God. Are you someone who is angry at God because he hasn't done your will? Do you know someone who's angry at God because the possible was not given to them? Rather, they received the will of God. There is a constant struggle with us. And thank God for our patient, patient, loving God, that we struggle with his will in our own. I'd say just like we raise our kids. And because they're ours, we're patient with them. Because they're ours, right? There's a uniqueness of love there that God has put in every parent. And then they become teenagers, and then it becomes really rough that they struggle with your will and their will, and so do you. People are counseled all the time for the pain in their lives that come from their poor choices. The tendency in most people is to blame everybody else rather than take it the accountability onto themselves, and to the point where they'll blame God. It's not the fault of God, is it? Free will of man? Did God give us free will? Do you see it in Christ here? It's another aspect of his humanity. He has a choice. He truly has a choice. So why? I'm going to skip Wallace there. Why? Why would he want it to pass? The cup is full of the sins of the world, and he's got to drink it to the dregs. Every sin, I am a believer in the unlimited atonement because the scripture says it. The cup is full of the sins of the world, and not only that, and I'm going to try and convey this as best that I can, is death itself. Not just us breathing our last and then moving on to heaven. And that physical death is a part of it, absolutely. But the death that is separation from God, it was never meant to be. Right? God said, you eat of the tree, you will die. They didn't physically die when they ate. They were expelled from the Garden of Eden, never to return. They were expelled from God and giving curses on their lives. And talk about having children that were tough to deal with, like Cain and Abel. So the cup is full of the sins of the world. Now, the Lord's submission reveals that he does have a choice. And this reveals, again, an extremely clear characteristic of his humanity. He has a choice. A characteristic of all humanity is choice. He is about to enter into the deepest horror, which fills him with revulsion. Yeah, it's funny that there's three other times in Matthew before we get to this point that he clearly says to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again. And when you read it in Matthew, it's almost like he says it like he's telling them the weather. It's poised, it's calm, it's... And I think here it reveals to us that time is a definite factor when it comes to trial. There was a time, I know it's hard to believe, that your beloved pastor was in trouble with the law. And I had a court date. I had multiple court dates. And you know, when the court date is like 3 months away, you get a little angst, but it doesn't last very long. The day of... pretty rough. When you get into the car to drive to the courthouse, rougher. When you get to the steps of the courthouse, awful. When you walk down the hall and see all the other guys and gals in there that are ready to be thrown into the slammer and you don't know if you're going either, rougher. And then as you sit in the courtroom waiting for your name to be called and then it's finally called, whew, it's rough. I'm not a hardened criminal. It was very rough on me. Charges got dropped. Thank God. I almost screamed in the courtroom, but then they would have locked me up for contempt. So I watched a few legal shows. I know, you know, just turn around and walk out. Be poised as best you can. It shows us, and like our Lord, as he walks in deeply into Gethsemane to pray, all of a sudden, it says, if you read it with me, he began, it was in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved. This is where it starts. He began to be grieved and distressed. This is where it begins. It's so close, and he knows it. The Lord's submission, it's the truest picture of Christianity. It's Christianity in a nutshell. Where all our problems come from as Christians is we don't submit. We do not obey. We don't submit. We want things our own way. And when things don't go our own way, we whine and cry and are all upset. And if we would just submit and just give in, follow the plan of God, whatever it may be. Do his will, whatever it may be. Look, and God says, I know you ain't going to get it perfect, but pursue my will. And when you fail, confess, you are forgiven. But pursue my will. And therein is life. The Father's will above all human desires. We could say here that Jesus Christ in his humanity has a desire to go another way. But your will be done. It's a beautiful picture of trial. Now, today, for the sake of time, we won't get to the second prayer. But when he prays the second time, he changes it just a little. He changes and says, well, let's go to it. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So, my Father, verse 42, sorry, got a little lost. Verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. It's almost the same, except he adds a negative, if this cannot pass away. He's resigned to the fact that it can't. If it is possible in the first prayer, I know it is not possible in the second prayer. So, this brings up something. I've touched on it a little bit. This is the problem of evil. This is actually, if you get an apologetics book, or if you know what apologetics is, a fancy way of saying that you defend the faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we should always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. And that's the Greek word apologia, a defense. Always ready to give a defense. So apologetics is, someone says to you, and this is what the problem of evil is, If God is all powerful and he's good, why is there so much evil in the world? And so apologetically, not that you get into an argument with them, but you gently, kindly say, well, why do you think that? Get them talking. Ask them a question. Don't like bang them over the head with the solution. Just say, why do you think that? Get to know them. But the answer here with the problem of evil is pretty clear. Free will. This scene brings up this vital question, and it's a vital question to the whole world. If God is all powerful and all things are possible with him, then why doesn't he make everyone alive and blessed? If God is all powerful and all things are possible, which is true. Jesus said it himself, if you believe, all things are possible. And some people have really grown some really big ministries by presenting that in a out of context. If you just believe, you'll never get sick. Read it. All things are possible for him who believes. If you believe, you'll never be poor. If you believe, your children are going to grow up awesome. They're not going to get sick. I say, well, my kids just died. I'm going to your church for 10 years, and my wife died. My husband died. Everybody got sick. So, well, they'll say, well, you didn't believe hard enough, did you? And how could I possibly say I did believe hard enough? How do I even measure that metric? I can't. If God is all-powerful and all things are possible, why doesn't he make those kids live? Why isn't everybody alive and blessed? First off, the people who are very serious about this question, if they are serious about this question, they reject the doctrine of original sin. And I love, this is from G.K. Chesterton. I've been into him a lot lately. G.K. says that original sin is the only theology that can actually be proved by observation. G.K. is always, like, kind of funny and also brilliant at the same time. That's why I love him. Of all the theologies, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, righteousness imputed, election, predestination, all the great sanctification, all the great doctrines of theology, is one that you can just look around and prove. And that is the doctrine of original sin. This common question, the problem of evil, is faced apologetically that, well, if there's so much sin in the world, and there is, and so much evil in the world, then how can God be good? The answer is, God gave humanity choice. rational creatures have genuine choice, and because of that, we can choose good or evil. We can choose for God or we can choose for self. And this is after the fall, of course, but even in the garden, we were able to choose against God, were we not? We ate. So we can choose for God or self. We can choose good or evil. We can choose love or hate. We can choose justice or tyranny. We can go very right or we can go very wrong. And because we're made in God's image, we can go very wrong. The utopian world that the objectors of God's sinful world desires is one in which people have, and this is key, no alternatives. So when I talked about courage, right? You can't have courage if there isn't an alternative to you falling. Jesus cannot have moral courage in the garden if there isn't an option for him to say, call the angels, I don't want anything to do with this. But he has that option. You must have options, alternatives. And that's what people who just want God to give us a utopian world fail to see. Because the only way that we could have a utopian world with human beings is if we're not human beings. If we have no moral choices. In other words, we'd be robots. I was thinking about that. Chris and I were talking about this, and I thought of, you know, just some kind of walking around Ken and Barbie dolls. You know, just always doing the right thing. But there's no love. There's no courage. There's no hope. None of those things exist without free will. Now think about love. Your love of another has to be selective. What if I said to Chris, I love you, but I love every other woman in our neighborhood as much as you. That's going to go over big. Or you say to your kids, you are my child, I love you, but I love every other kid in your school just as much as you. Boy, they're going to feel special, aren't they? Love is selective. And to be selective, first, we have to be separate from each other. And secondly, there has to be choice. I have to be able to choose you. And say, I love you. And someone would say, well, wait a minute. God says love everybody. That's true. Agape love, the love of an enemy, is a choice. It's not natural. It's not even remotely natural. It's a choice. I say, enemy, though you have hurt me, I choose your soul over the comfort of my own. That's agape love. Christ is saying, I choose your will, Father. And it's the will of the Father and the Son together who want the salvation of mankind. It is their will that wants to restore us to fellowship, communion, eternity with the Father and the Son. Because we all rebelled. And this is another key to this, guys. You will not see the beauty of this Gethsemane hour if you don't realize that you yourself are a rebellious enemy of God. Or you were. Every one of us were. God could have come into the world. So the whole universe went into rebellion against God because he gave it choice. Fallen angels, fallen mankind, we all rebelled. There was a revolution. So God says, I'm coming into the world. Now, he could come in one of two ways, couldn't he? Well, actually, there'd be probably multiple ways. But the way he comes into the world is not to destroy. He said this, I didn't come to destroy, but to save. I came to restore my enemies to their rightful place, where God wants them to be, where we want them to be, with us. And I came to do it the only way that it could be done, through love and sacrifice. Now, for those who want a utopian world, there's none of that. None of it. And it's a real bummer to live in a world that's filled with people who don't get it, who don't see it. And even with those who do get it and do see it, but yet we have our moments in which we're very sinful and hurting one another and shallow and selfish and all that. All of us are culpable here as sinners. But it won't always be like that. At the second coming of Christ, he makes his kingdom on earth. In Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, oh, let me back up. If God has made us for the purpose of always doing good things, we'd be robots. I established that. I wonder, would happiness be an option? If you were the Barbie or the Ken doll, just kind of walking around in your beautiful self, and you're just doing always, just programmed to do God's will, could you be happy? The answer to that is no. So consider this. A person hopped up on drugs is completely drugged out. So their brains are flooded with certain neurotransmitters that flood their brain subsequently with dopamine. It fills the brain. But are they truly happy? They're not. Actually, the drugged out person becomes a robot. And after they continue to take these drugs, their lives fall apart, as we know. In Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, there is a drug. If you ever read this book, there is a drug in Brave New World called Soma. And Huxley invents this drug that doesn't have any side effects. So when you're starting to feel a little anxious in Brave New World or a little fearful, you just pop a Soma and you're happy as a clam. But why are clams happy, by the way? I don't know. But anyway, in Brave New World, if you read Brave New World, you would not want to live there. And in fact, one of the characters in the story lives outside of the Brave New World, and he is free. And he's the only one that's truly happy. So only a fool would want that kind of life. Therefore, happiness is also the result of a choice. And in fact, happiness is a result of the resultant feeling in you that God has made us to have, because God is also joyful, that things could have gone another way, but they didn't. And that makes you happy. It's always the case, if you think about it, that happiness is always a surprise. It is. If you think about it, as things are going along monotonously, you know, say you're having a pretty monotonous day, it's just kind of work and errands and stuff, and you're trying to follow God, and you're trying to keep in prayer, and you're trying to do all things as unto the Lord, but it's pretty monotonous. But then a thought comes into your mind. Maybe something from the scripture you remembered. Something about, I'm not always going to be in this monotonous life. Isn't it a surprise all the time? It truly is. You get surprised by joy. And if that title sounds familiar to you, that's one of C.S. Lewis's books. It's his autobiography. And he proves, as Lewis does it, if you read Lewis, I love them both. G.K. Chesterton truly influenced C.S. Lewis very much. And they both write and think kind of the same way. Lewis is easier to understand, I'll put it that way. Chesterton is a bit, he's out there a little bit. But the book that I've read over, five times. I'm not saying that to brag. I've literally read it about five times. And it took me that many times to kind of grasp what he's getting at. It was worth it, believe me. But surprised by joy is about, yes, happiness comes by surprise. So the Lord's choice. The Lord shows us a spectacular view of his humanity here. And I need to hurry this up, so I'm going to. The Lord grieves to the limits of death. As he says, let's go back to the passage. Verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." My soul is grieved to the limits of death. Other translations have "to the point of death." King James has "even unto death." But this word means "to the limits of," so that's why I kind of like that better. That he is truly, if you've ever been so emotionally distraught that it feels like death would be a welcoming peace, that's where he's at. Times 100. He leaves the eight somewhere in the garden and goes deeper into the garden with the three. This is where he begins to be grieved. And he moves away from them. Then he makes his prayer, his agonizing plea to the Father as he falls on his face. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Matching with Psalm 42:5. Psalm 42:5 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Our Lord would have known this verse, these verses, 42 and 45. But this is one of the many of type of psalms that we call lamentation or lament psalms. There's a book of Lamentations. I'll give you a piece of that here in a second. And these psalms are written for people that are facing rejection, betrayal. Jesus was just betrayed by Judas. And as he told them, all his disciples are going to run away from him. He's going to be completely alone. Basically, right now he is. Facing rejection, betrayal by people, and in these psalms, the psalmist feels abandoned by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that Jesus knows he's going to say that from the cross? He knows it's a reality because it's Psalm 22, verse 1. I'll give that to you because I know we got to hurry up. Psalm 22:1. Imagine Jesus reading this over the years, knowing it's him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. What he means by that second line is, this is going to go on. It's not going to be instantaneous. It's not for a second, a flash. Like for us, physical death is a flash. It's a second when we finally breathe our last. I've watched people die. They exhale and don't inhale again. And it's over. They're gone. But this is something else. He's going to enter into, I say, the valley of death. It's not a valley, though. This is beyond the valley of death. This is deeper. This is the pit. In the ninth plague in Egypt was darkness that went over the land. And it is written in that account in Exodus 11 that the darkness could be felt. And what that looks to be like in that ninth plague is that God unleashed death out of hell, out of Hades. And a cloud of what death is. Remember, death is personified in the scripture. Death came out and covered itself all over the Egyptians. And God gave them a taste of what death is like, meaning separation from him. A darkness that could be felt. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. It, right here in the garden, he's looking straight into it. With the eye, the only one who has eyes to see it. He's looking straight into that darkness of death, and he knows he's got to enter into it. So he fell on his face and prayed. And the cup, well, the cup is an image from the Old Testament prophets. I can run through these quickly, but the cup is the sins of the world and death itself. I think, you know, I'm not going to actually try and cram those in because they are truly everywhere. There's the cup of God's wrath. There's the cup and of his anger. And he tells them, sometimes he tells the Babylonians, sometimes he tells the Assyrians, and he tells the Jews. He says, I am going to make you drink the cup of my wrath. And then it's in Revelation 14, anyone who worships the beast will drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now, Jesus doesn't have Revelation with him yet, but he has all those other Old Testament scriptures where the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon man. And he knows that that cup of wrath is what he's going to drink to the bottom. Not a sip of it, the whole thing. All the sins of the world. So evil in our world is a rebellion. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to destroy his enemies, but to offer them healing and a return to the right order. For you and I, even though we know, many of us know of the love of God and have practiced it, when somebody gets under your skin, or, you know, is not dealing with you the way that you would like, you know, take that same prayer. If there be another way, this person could be. If there be another person who could be in my life, that kind of thing. And yet, it's so hard for us to just flat out forgive, which is another thing you can't have without choice, by the way. To flat out forgive and say, you know what, I am going to cast all of that on the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. Let him deal with whatever right or justice that is here. And I am just going to love and be united to you and do for you. In other words, I'm going to love. I'm going to love you like God loves. Even my enemies, no? Matthew 5:48. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you love those who love you, who are you? It's basically what he says. The Greek says, what you? Who are you? He said, if you're going to be like me, and he uses the word, the Greek word is parasuo, he uses the word extraordinary. If you're going to be extraordinary like me, you need to love your enemies. And it's so hard, man. Right? We can all be honest here. It's hard. So where do you get the strength to do it? You look right at him. The more you look at him, the more you see, rather than saying like some do that, well, Jesus was really sad because of the sins of the world, or Jesus was really sad because his disciples were asleep and they weren't getting it. Jesus was really not sad for himself, because he's always poised as God. And what the people who try and change what happens here in Gethsemane and change him and his emotions is they miss out on seeing his humanity. He's not a Superman. You know that. I've never been more convinced of it in my life. He didn't walk into the garden and say, all right, come on, let's get it over with. Let's do the prayer. Let's get to the cross. Well, you know, I know I got to go through all the trials and all of that. So we'll just, come on, let's get it going. They're going to punch me in the face. All right, let me give you the other cheek. Come on, keep hitting me. It doesn't hurt me at all. I'm Superman. But in our society, isn't that who we admire? I'm not saying here. Maybe, I don't know. But Marvel movies? Yeah? Superman gets his butt kicked all movie, but then we're waiting. We're like, yeah, he's going to come back. He is going to get revenge. And we can't wait. It's so sweet. And the kryptonite's got him all weak. And we're like, come on, Superman. But then he finds a way to get away from it. I love the original one with Christopher Reeves where he has to try and pull the chain off his neck. You know the scene I'm talking about? Oh, it's just great. Those old, they look like nonsense now with all the technology now, those old movies. Really. But that's what we like. We want the Superman, but he is not a Superman. You know what he is? He's a man. Through and through. He's got a brain like yours, just without sin, but he's got a brain like yours, lungs, liver, stomach, endocrine system. That's like his hormones. He's got emotions here. Deep ones. It's amazing. And so God, so high above that, became a man so that his enemies would not have to go into death, but be saved from it. And all of us are those enemies. We were. And if you believed in him, you, the rebellious enemy, you heard his words, you believed his words, you believed in him, and therefore you received his offer of eternal life. Evil invaded the world, and God invaded that the world would in a way that no one ever expected. Evil upturned God's world upside down. He came to turn it upside down again, but in a way that no one ever expected. No one expected this. Not even the Jews expected it. And they, even though the ones that had all the prophecies, they didn't expect it. It's so radical a solution. Radical. I'm going to abolish sin and death. The radical solution meets the radical man. A God-man? How is that possible? But yet it is. A radical solution that this greatness of divine humanity would hesitate before his Father in horror and disgust that made him grieve to the limits of life unto death and to actually ask, is it possible that there is another way? That is radical. And you and I, now, get to carry that truth with us to all the people around us. There's in the history, our history now, we sit in a valley between two peaks. On one peak, depending on which way you're looking, we'll go over here, that's the past. And on top of that peak is Calvary. That's the cross. When people ask me questions about why I mourn, but yet I am comforted, why I'm poor, but yet I'm rich, I point to that peak, Jesus Christ on a cross. But I'm also between, there's another peak coming, and that is Zion. And that's the second coming, that's the crown. You and I live between them, and we're surrounded by millions of people, but in our corner of it, a few dozen people, in this valley. And in this valley, we get to tell them, we have to tell them, why he prayed what he prayed in Calvary, in Gethsemane. Why he did what he did on Calvary. And why he's coming back with vengeance and judgment. Because he is. And we get to communicate that good news. We get to tell people why God became a man. And if we know Gethsemane a little bit, we can explain it with emotion and courage and be moving, in fact, winsome, if you will, to show them and to teach them that, look, God became a man just for you so that you wouldn't have to die. We carry this message with us. We carry Gethsemane with us, the memory of it, which is really the reality of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who became to us life. He took death upon himself that we would become alive. We thank you so much, Father, for our Lord and our Savior. May we, each of us, see him for who he is. And by that, love one another and be unified as your body, as your church. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if anyone is listening, just for a moment, if you would consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, the impossible happened where God became a man. There's no other religion in the world that even remotely states that. Only in Christianity, and only in Christianity is salvation, not by works, but by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He died for your sins on the cross, and he is your one and only Savior. He didn't remain dead. He rose again on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God. He ascended to heaven, and he will return. He will return with judgment. So before that time comes, you have the opportunity in this day, today, to believe upon him by faith, through grace, not of works. That is salvation. Thank you, Father, so much for our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering, and then we'll... Right? Have I done everything? I think so. So, Alan, after we take the offering, we'll close. Yeah? Get these fine people off into a sunny day in Oregon. I think the hockey finals today, isn't it? The gold medal round game today. USA and Canada. Canada. I mean, right? Just kidding. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We pray for this offering, Father, that it would be for your glory and that only. May the finances we receive by your grace be used for that only, for the communication and ministry of your word. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, everybody.